Well, good morning all, and a special greeting to those who are watching online. Could you put that first pick up for me? We'll wait for that to come up. And what we're looking at are the modern day countries of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And you've got Rosh, you've got Magog, you've got Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Goga, Gomer, Tugamath, Ethiopia. And put there, oh, we've just appeared there, we're back again. And put Algeria, by the way, in case you didn't know it, on November the 4th, declared a state of war against Israel. Russia and Iran have entered into agreements now just for changing weapons and supply issues for the Ukraine war. And of course, they're moving south. And if you look at little tiny Israel, if you can just almost see it there, just below Lebanon, little tiny place. 8.5-9 million people surrounded by millions upon millions. And, of course, the vast majority of all the stands in all of those countries that you see there are Muslim. And you look at that and you wonder, what happens when they all go against Israel? Well, we've got an answer to that. God happens. But looking at that and looking at the world situation that you have now, don't you think that we're getting awfully close to the return of the Lord? Because I do. I sure do. You see, in terms of biblical history, if you think about it, approximately 4,000 years went by between creation and the cross. And then since the cross to now, almost 2,000 years. My math isn't very good, but if I add 4 and 2, I come to 6,000. And when we think in terms of what we know, Scripture says one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And there were 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. I look at 6,000 years that have passed, and I'm waiting for the next 1,000 years, which will be the period of rest, the millennium. We are so close. We are so close. And in terms of what Scripture has to say, just for some facts, about 20% or 23% of Scripture is future predicted prophecy. That's an awful lot. And 20% one-third of that 20% is based on the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are 660 general prophecies in the Bible, and about 330, 50%, relate to Jesus. Of those 330, about 110 refer to his first coming, and 220 to his second coming. Well, all 110 were fulfilled when he came the first time. So do you think there's a reasonable chance that all 220 will be fulfilled in his second coming? Absolutely. Of the 46 OT prophets that spoke about Jesus, 10 spoke of his first coming, and 36 spoke of his second coming. There are about 1,500 Old Testament verses that return of the Messiah is mentioned in both glory and judgment, and approximately one in every 25 New Testament verses relate to Christ's second coming. So we have a lot of Scripture that we can look at, a lot of Scripture. And unfortunately, what we find nowadays in churches and in speaking and in messages and things that you hear, the study and the preaching of biblical prophecy is minimalized, and yet 23 to 24% of Scripture is prophetic. And there's this, the apathy of believers maybe who struggle, and they struggle in many terms. They look at what's going around them, and they look at the world, and they see all these things happening, and even for Christians, it can become quite worrying. And if you don't have a faith and a trust in the Lord soon coming, where do you put your hope? Where would your hope be? You see, no single verse in Scripture says precisely when the rapture will occur in relation to the tribulation and the second coming in a way that would settle the issue. Doesn't mean that the Scriptures don't teach a clear position, because they do, and we're going to see that. The Bible does promise that the church will not enter the time of God's wrath. And God's wrath, remember, God's wrath, this is a time of Jacob's trouble that's coming, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecies, 69 already completed, 1 week of 7 years is left. And in that 1 week, God's wrath will be poured out upon a world that is sinful and upon his own people. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And even if you read through Revelation, you read the first three chapters of Revelation, it's all about the churches, and you come to chapter 4, and what happens to the church? It's not mentioned anymore. We'll come back to that. You see, some of the clear truths concerning the rapture of the church, we can look at them and say, well, how do we actually interpret these? Well, that's one of the big issues of Scripture, is that if you read it the wrong way, you can read into it whatever you wish to read into it. Thomas Heiss, who's a well-known pre-tribulation teacher, great writer, defined four affirmations that provide a decent framework, and they are consistent literal interpretation, premillennialism, and you've got to say that quite carefully, premillennialism, futurism, and a distinction between Israel and the church. So, what are these? Literal interpretation. First of all, consistent interpretation is essential. And the dictionary defines it as belonging to letters. It says that literal interpretation involves an approach based on actual words in their ordinary meaning, not going beyond the facts. Explaining the original sense of the Bible according to the normal and customary usage of that language. It can only be accomplished through grammatical, according to the rules of grammar, historical, consistent with the historical setting, and in context. And so it recognizes that a word or phrase can be used either plainly or figuratively. And here's an example. You can say this. Here's a plain language. John Smith died yesterday. There's plain. That's a plain language. In a figurative way, you could say, oh, John kicked the bucket yesterday. Now, notice that even when we use the figure of speech, then we're still using that figure to mark an event that literally occurred. We may use it in a figurative manner, he kicked the bucket, but the meaning is still the same. The event still happened. So, I think Len has spoken on this one as well. The golden rule of interpretation is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Using ordinary literal meanings in the immediate context will give you what the Bible wants to say to you. The prophetic sections of the Bible use the same conventions of language as are used throughout the Bible. Next, we look at premillennialism. Okay. The foundation to pre-tribulation rapture is premillennialism. It teaches that the second advent will occur before the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's contrasted with the postmillennial teaching that Christ will return after he's reigned spiritually for an unspecified length of time in heaven during the current age, through the church. And the amillennial position that says there's actually no millennium at all, we're living in this millennial period and Satan is bound, which I find very difficult to believe when you look around the world. And they say that Satan is bound in a certain sense that it still allows the church to proclaim the gospel, really. When the plain sense makes common sense, everything else is nonsense. You see, premillennialism is a necessary foundation for the pre-tribulation position. To support a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you need a premillennial position. It can't happen any other way. Another contributing factor is futurism. As if understanding the different millennial positions is not complicated enough, then we can look at four possible views which relate to the timing. You see, there are four possible ways. There's a group called the preterists, and they believe that this is a past. Everything was fulfilled at Jerusalem in AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem. And that's where they stop. So how common is that? It's not a common position nowadays. More common probably would be the historicist that sees much of the church age as equal to the tribulation period, interestingly. When you look at Revelation, it's hard to see that. But somehow they managed to try to shoehorn scriptures to fit their position. Futurists believe that the majority of all prophetic events will not occur until in the current church age, but will happen actually in the future, in the time of the tribulation or the second coming or the millennium. And the idealists, the final ones, don't believe either that the Bible indicates any timing of events or that we can know before they happen. So you have this spectrum. And when you go online, if you look online for certain events and certain speakers, you've got to be very careful who you're listening to and what position they take. If they're amillennial, then one of the problems with amillennialism and with postmillennialism is that they combine Israel and they say, Israel, everything for Israel has been completed. The church now supersedes Israel. Really? We'll have a little look at that, because the next one that we look at is that distinction. You see, the position that we take here, for the majority of us here, that we take will be pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the position is that God's single program for history includes basically three groups: Gentiles, the unsaved, Israel, and the church. And that makes us, if you believe that, a dispensational premillennialist. Isn't that great? It's one of those wonderful long words, but basically, if you're looking for the Lord to come back soon and then the tribulation to happen and then the millennium, that makes you a pre-tribulation dispensationalist or a dispensational premillennialist. The basis of salvation, God's grace, is always the same for the Jew and the Gentile. God's prophetic program has two distinct aspects. God's plan for Israel is on hold. So if you turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, if you turn to chapter 11, and reading from verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There we go, there's that wonderful word, mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, notice that it's partial, a partial blindness, and it's temporary, because the word until, and until means something else is going to happen. So these people that say, ah, yes, the church has replaced Israel, no, God has said they're blinded in part. They're blinded in part. You see, Paul continues to talk here to the Gentile Christians with a cautionary tone. He doesn't want them to reach the wrong conclusion about the truth by being wise in their own sight. God brought Israel to a partial hardening. Most Israelites have been hardened to faith in Christ by God, keeping them from receiving God's righteousness. And why has God done this? Well, Paul makes it fairly clear it was to make room for the non-Jewish people of the world to come into relationship with God through faith in Christ. But Paul states outright that this is a temporary season. Israel's hardening will end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come to God through faith in Christ. Does that mean that God is waiting for all Gentiles to believe in Jesus? No, it doesn't. The fullness of the Gentiles means really as many as will believe. There's going to come a point at which the last Gentile, the last unsaved person, will be saved. And that will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And at that point, the Jewish people will no longer be hardened in their unbelief. It doesn't necessarily mean that every Israelite will come to faith. And we know that through the Great Tribulation and into the Second Coming, we know at that point that two-thirds of Jewish people will perish, and only one-third will come through. So although the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, took over 6 million Jewish people, I think it's going to be more than that by the completion of the Great Tribulation. You see, only a pre-tribulation rapture can provide this window to remove the church via the rapture so God can complete his unfinished business with Israel during the 7-year tribulation period. And if you don't distinguish between the passages which God intends for Israel from those intended for the church, you can get into all sorts of difficulties. You see, if a human novelist can weave all sorts of plots in a story, how much more can the great planner of the universe do the same thing? Those commingling God's plan for Israel and the church destroy an important basis for the pre-tribulation rapture. The Bible clearly teaches that the church in Israel have in many ways different programs within the single plan of God, even though both are saved on the same basis. So, let's look at the rapture. The facts of the rapture, really, it was first revealed to Christ by his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. So turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. You know this very well. And chapter 14, reading verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Isn't that wonderful? And again, if you turn over to the book of Thessalonians, and we can go to first chapter of Thessalonians, and go to chapter 4, and reading from verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, and that if in Greek is if and you do, if you believe, if and you do. Greek can also mean if and you don't, if and you might not, and if I wish you would, but you won't. So one little tiny word in Greek has four separate meanings, and in this meaning it means if and you do. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. You're coming to tribulation. Comfort one another with these words. A debate really swirls around when all this takes place, but a lot of the debate also comes on to the fact that the word rapture isn't mentioned. Well, no, but it says caught up. It says caught up, and in verse 17 it says caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize upon with force or to snatch away. And you use it in the same sense that if you saw somebody, maybe a little child sitting on the railway tracks and a train was coming, you would snatch the child out of the path of the train. And so, in Latin, the word is rapere, from which we get the word rapture. And so, that debate about it's never mentioned is actually incorrect. It is mentioned. We'll be caught up in the air, translated into the clouds, in a moment of time, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. Interestingly, if you think about those two passages that we've just read, John 14, 1, 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, J.B. Smith observed thought for thought. And could you put up the next pic for me? And this, I think, gets interesting. So in John 14, 1-3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, look what you have. Trouble, and look across, sorrow. Believe, verse 1, believe, verse 14. God, me, Jesus and God, verse 14. Told you, say to you. Come again, coming of the Lord. Receive you, caught up to myself, i.e. to the Lord, to meet the Lord. Be where I am to ever be with the Lord. You see, those words are phrases, when you look at them, they're almost an exact parallel when you take them out. They follow one another in both passages. Only the righteous are dealt with in each case. There's not a single irregularity in the progression of words from first to last. Either column will take the believer from the troubles of earth to the glories of heaven. Both sides. It is consistent to interpret each passage as dealing with the same event, the rapture of the church. And so when you look at this and you see this picture and you say, yes, we're going to be caught up together with him, think of the ascension of our Lord and think of what the angel said. They said, look, see him going up? You will go up in the same manner. Now, I know in Corinthians it says that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, but that twinkling of an eye talks about our changed body, our new body. It doesn't necessarily, I think, mean that we'll go up in the twinkling of an eye, because the disciples clearly saw Jesus rise up into the clouds. It'll be interesting if the world sees us rise up into the clouds. I don't know for sure, but it's an interesting thought that we would rise up, that there would be a visible rising up. How would the world react? Well, you know already. You know what the narrative is already, don't you? Oh, these extraterrestrial sightings that we're seeing now. Yes, all these spaceships that are out there. They've taken away all these people. Isn't that good? Because they're the moral people that frowned upon us because they didn't like the things that we did. It's a good job we got rid of them, really. There will certainly be a few, not actually probably many, that think that. When the church is lifted up, what goes up with the church? What are we filled with? The Holy Spirit. When we are lifted up, the Holy Spirit that is within us is lifted up. That Holy Spirit, which is a restraining force on evil through prayer, through the meeting together, through our praise and worship, that Holy Spirit is lifted off the face of the earth. And when that restraining power that comes through the church is lifted up, then the full might of sin and evil will reign. If we think it's bad now, this is nothing compared to what it's going to be like. You think of all those descriptions of those that hate God, lovers of self, boastful, pride, arrogant, self-centered, haters of mothers and fathers, disobedient, deceitful. All of those things will come flooding up when we are lifted up. So, one of the other arguments that's put forward about the rapture is that it occurs, maybe in the middle of the tribulation period, or probably at the end of the tribulation period. We can't for sure say that it's going to be at the beginning. And you see, it's the Lord coming for his church, taking her to his Father's house. Now, I've spoken before on the marriage and the symbolism of the marriage. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. And he's coming for his bride. And if you can recall, and you probably can't, but I'll refresh your memories if you can recall, when you look at a first century marriage, Jesus had a lot to say about weddings and a lot to say about brides and grooms and a lot to say about his position. In fact, the very first miracle was at the wedding in Cana. And so when we think about Jewish weddings, they go through a whole set of steps, there are 12 steps, which I won't go through now, If anybody actually wants a copy of that, just let me know and I can give you the reference for it. But interestingly, it tells about the fact that the groom will come for the bride at a time that she's kind of aware it's going to happen at some point. She kind of gets a rough idea but doesn't know for sure and has to keep herself ready. Lamps lit, ready for when the groom calls. Because when the groom calls, he's going to come and take the bride from her house back to his father's house, where he has been preparing a room at his father's house. That's how it happened in first century Israel. The groom would build an addition onto the house, and that's where he would take his bride. And so when we think of that, you can think of the same thing, that Christ is coming back for his bride to take her back to his father's house, where he is at the moment, over 2,000 years, preparing a place for us to live. Now, when I do renovations on a house, first of all, they don't look great because I do them. But secondly, it doesn't take me 2,000 years. So I'm wondering what sort of renovations are going on. What are we going to see in the New Jerusalem? What do you think it's going to be like? We'll save that for later. But I can tell you one thing, it's like nothing on earth. Like nothing on earth. Nothing that we just don't know. We get a glimpse of it through certain verses. But it's going to be marvelous. You see, when Paul speaks of the rapture as a mystery in Corinthians, he says this is a truth that's not revealed in the Old Testament, which is true. There's nothing about the rapture in the Old Testament, nothing at all. It's a separate event. The second coming, of course, was predicted in the Old Testament, and you can go to Daniel chapter 12, and you can go to Zechariah chapter 12 and 14. The New Testament teaches about the rapture of the church, and yet also speaks of the second coming of Christ. These two events are different in a number of ways. And if you can put the next pick up, please. And there we go. Here's the difference. In the rapture, translation of all believers. Second coming, there's no translation, there's no lift up. Secondly, the saints go to heaven. In the rapture, in the second coming, they come back with the Lord. In white garments, in white robes, on horses, we come back. If you've never ridden a horse, you'll get to ride a horse. We come back with the Lord. Which immediately, if you're thinking of a post-tribulation rapture of the church, it doesn't make any sense because you'll be like a yo-yo. You'll be up and down. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Thirdly, the earth is not judged when the rapture occurs. At the second coming, the earth will be judged. Fourthly, it's imminent. There are no signs. We could go in the next second. We don't know. We know we're in the times and the seasons, but we don't know the day or the hour. But we're in the times and the seasons. Israel is a country. You look at the world situation, you think of as it was in the days of Noah when evil continually was in men's hearts. You look at the world now and you see all of that. So we know we're in the seasons. The rapture is not in the Old Testament, number five, but it's predicted for the second coming in the Old Testament. The rapture, number six, believers only. Second coming affects all of mankind. The rapture is before the day of wrath. The second coming concludes the day of wrath. In the rapture, there's no reference at all to Satan. In the second coming, Satan is bound at that time. I do not believe Satan is bound for one moment at present, but he will be bound throughout the whole millennial period. Number nine, Christ comes for his own. Number 10, and when he comes to earth, he comes with his own. And then he comes in the air at the rapture, and he comes to the earth in the second coming. Number 11, he comes for his bride in the rapture and with his bride at the second coming. And finally, only his own will see him, but at the second coming, every eye will see him. Dr. John Valvoord concludes that these contrasts should make it evident that the translation of the church is an event quite different in character and time from the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom, and confirms the conclusion that the translation takes place before the tribulation. Both events mention clouds symbolizing a heavenly role in both. And so when you think of this, the believers going up to the Father's house, at the second coming, believers return from heaven to the earth. The best harmonization can only be supported by a pre-tribulation rapture. And there's a time interval that's needed. An interval or gap is needed between the rapture of the church and the second coming. There's many events predicted in Scripture that are going to happen between the rapture and when the Lord finally sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two and forms a new valley with a river flowing through it. You see, the gap is at least 7 years. We know that from Daniel's 70-year prophecy. 69 have already gone. There's one week left in the 70-week prophecy. There's 1 week of years left. So we know it's at least 7 years. But remember, the Great Tribulation does not occur directly the rapture has occurred. The Great Tribulation starting is not dependent on the time of the rapture. The Great Tribulation starts when the Antichrist signs a covenant and confirms the covenant with many. And it's the signing of that peace covenant that will kick the 7 years of tribulation into full speed. And during that first 3.5 years, it's quite probable that the new temple, the millennial temple, but the temple will be built so that they can start the sacrifices again. So there's a lot of things going to happen. And notice that, again, as we mentioned in the book of Revelation, there's no mention of the church at all during all of the actions that take place, all of God's judgments on the world and on Israel. There's no mention of the church. Why not? If the church was to be on the earth, then surely there would be mention of the church in chapters 4 through 20 in Revelation. You see, the second thing, one of the things that's got to happen is that 2 Corinthians 5:10 teaches us that believers of this age must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This event is known as the Bema Judgment, from the Greek word bema. It is an event never mentioned in detailed accounts connected with the second coming of Christ, so there's no detailed accounts for that. But it's going to take some time when you think of the number of people that will be taken up. The pre-trib rapture gives us at least 7 years. And Revelation 19:7-10 pictures the church as a bride who has been made ready for her marriage, illustrated by the fact that we'll be wearing fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints, to be married to the groom. And the bride has already been clothed in preparation for her return. So there has to be a time period where that's going to happen. It follows that the church would have to be complete and in heaven for that to occur. The 24 elders of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 are best understood probably as representing possibly the church. Dr. Charles Ryrie explains this. He said, in the New Testament, elders as the highest officials in the church do represent the whole church, Acts 15:6 and 20:28. And in the Old Testament, 24 elders were appointed by King David to represent the entire Levitical priesthood, 1 Chronicles 24. When those 24 elders met together in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, the entire priestly house was represented. So it seems more likely that the elders represent redeemed humans. The church is included, and thus in heaven before the tribulation begins, because they're meeting in heaven. See, believers who come to faith during the ensuing tribulation are not translated at Christ's second advent, but they carry on into the millennium. So this is one thing to remember, that there will be millions saved during the tribulation period. And those that still are alive, those believers that are alive at the end of all that happens during the great tribulation, and a lot happens. We're not going to go through all of that now. We'll save that one. But there's a lot going to happen. Millions will die. In fact, in the first portion after the riders and the seals, then approximately 4.5 billion people will have perished. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. So, you see, there are still those that are going to live through the tribulation. Those that accept Christ and survive, because the penalty for accepting Christ ultimately will be, if you don't declare allegiance to the Antichrist, you'll be beheaded, martyred. So there'll be lots of martyred saints. So becoming a Christian during the tribulation period is not without a huge risk. A huge risk. And some people actually say, oh yeah, well, I believe in God, and I believe that, you know, these things will happen, but I think I'll wait and see what happens, and if the church is raptured, then I'll know for sure. Really. Scripture also tells us that following the rapture of the church, there'll be a great delusion upon the earth. Another one of those D words. Delusion, deceit, depression, depravity. You see, it would be impossible for the judgment of Gentiles to take place after the second coming if the rapture and the second coming are not separated by a gap. How would both the saved and the unsaved, still in their natural bodies, be separated in the judgment? And why would we need, it tells us at the second coming, we need a sheep and goats separation. So there's a judgment there that comes. There would be no need for separating the sheep and the goats at a subsequent judgment if there's a post-tribulation rapture. Again, it doesn't make sense. That gap is an interval so that God's program for the church, a time when Jew and Gentile are united in one body, will not become commingled in any way with his unfinished and future plans for Israel during the tribulation period. Dr. Reynolds Showers notes that all other views of the rapture have the church going through at least part of the 70th week, meaning that all other views mix God's 70 weeks program for Israel and Jerusalem together with his program for the church. A gap is needed in order for these two aspects of God's program to be harmonized in a non-conflicting manner. And the pre-trib rapture of the church, for us to be taken up, fulfills that biblical need. Thirdly, the imminency of the coming of Christ. It could happen at any moment. There are lots of passages in Scripture that tell us to look, watch, and wait. Look, watch, and wait. And that waiting is a prayerful waiting. Only pre-trib teaches a truly imminent rapture, since it's the only view not requiring anything to happen. The New Testament indicates the believer's only hope is to look and watch and wait. And it is a hope. You see, if you don't have a pre-tribulation rapture and you know that the tribulation period is coming and you know that Satan's going to be unleashed and you know the demonic forces are going to be at work and you know that millions upon millions of people are going to die, if that's your only hope to look forward to, what kind of hope is that? You think of the saving grace of God the Father. You think of time periods past. You think of Noah's Ark. Let's go all the way back to Noah's Ark. Only Noah was found righteous in terms of his bloodline. And so what did God do? Put him into the ark. Separated him out. Jesus closed the door. When did the rain start? 7 days later. Interesting little point. Why 7 days later? Why didn't it start raining as soon as the door was shut? 7 days later. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the angels literally having to drag Lot out because he kept wanting to stay in Sodom. But he was taken out, forcibly taken out. In Hebrew, the word is natsal, which is very similar to harpazo. Taken out forcibly. Forcibly removed. The church will be removed. And it will be a sudden event. Sudden, unexpected. See, the Bible teaches that the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, in Revelation 10, it says, those who dwell upon the earth. It's not for the church. Not for the church. The tribulation will come to those who dwell upon the earth at that time. You see, if I turn over to, let's just turn over to Revelation We're nearly done now. And we'll go to verse 10. This is the faithful church that we're talking about here, the Church of Philadelphia. And this talks of the church that proclaims the gospel. This is a gospel-believing church. This is those that live out the gospel. This is those that understand the shed blood of Christ and the need for salvation. And what does it tell us in verse 10? Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice it says the whole world. It doesn't talk about specifically the Roman Empire. It talks about the whole world, an event yet future. An event yet future. And if we look at the nature of our church, the New Testament teaching that the church differs significantly from Israel, the church is said to be a mystery in Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, by which Jews and Gentiles are now united into one body in Christ. It explains why the church's translation to heaven is never mentioned in Old Testament passages dealing with the second coming, and why the church is promised deliverance from the time of God's wrath. You see, again, one of the arguments is the church needs to go through the tribulation because we need to strip away any of the dross that's in the church. And the tribulation will do that, really. So what you're saying then is the salvation offered by Christ is not enough. We're not completely cleansed by his blood. If your thought is that the tribulation period is to cleanse the bride, we are already cleansed. We are already in Christ. We're already there. Spiritually, there's this whole aspect of where are we? We are not citizens of this world anymore. If you're a Christian today, you are not a citizen of this world. You are already in the heavenlies spiritually. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Why would God put his own through the tribulation? It doesn't actually make any sense. And again, going back to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are lifted up so that that restraining power of the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the earth, which is a necessary component to usher in the tribulation period. So finally, you see, that work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, it discusses the man of lawlessness being held back until a later time. And the restrainer of evil, many have looked at this, but the majority of commentators do believe that it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And so it tells us in 2 Thessalonians in 2, 7 and 8 that the restrainer is taken away, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we are taken away before the man of lawlessness is revealed. Is the man of lawlessness out there at the moment? Quite possibly, yes. Quite possibly. You see, if you think of the implications of this, the fact that the glorified Holy Son of God could step through the door of heaven at any moment, literally, and come in the clouds, is intended by God to be the most pressing, probably incessant motivation for holy living that we have. If we just get that glimpse of God's Son stepping out of heaven to come down there, and it can happen just like that. It should be the most pressing thing. It should be the thing that we wake up thinking about. It should be the thing that we go to bed thinking about. When is the Son coming? What do we do? It's the motivation for holy living, for ministry, for missions, evangelism, for Bible teaching. 1 John 3:3 says this, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure." Our rapture hope is to urge a watchfulness for Christ himself, to encourage faithfulness in church leaders, to encourage patient waiting, to result in expectation, to excite the heavenly mindedness. I've often heard that saying, oh, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, maybe so many people are earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Just maybe we're so earthly minded, just so that we got too much fixed upon what earth is doing that we neglect heaven. And the rapture really is to bring forth a successful labor, if you want, it says in Thessalonians, to experience comfort, to urge steadfastness, to promote the diligence and activity that Christians should have, to contribute to an abiding love of Christ, to support patience under trial and perseverance, and to enforce obedience. All of those things we need to think of, because the Lord could come at any moment. And as we know, after we're taken up, the Bema Seat judgment will be on our works. Not on whether you're a Christian or not, but on your works. You see, the pre-tribulation rapture is not this wishful, pie in the sky in the by and by, some have called it. No, it's vitally connected to Christian living. It's vitally connected to our ministry, to our worship, to our prayer life, to our activities. And it's no wonder that the early church coined that unique greeting of Maranatha, which literally means "Our Lord come," and which ends scripture in Revelation. So the life of the church could actually only be improved if Maranatha was always on the tip of our tongue. So if you're here today and you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't placed your hope and your faith in Him, then there may come a time in the not distant future that you may come to this place and it will be pretty empty. Will it be totally empty? I don't know. But if you're sitting here and you're not saved, then you may not partake and participate in the rapture of the church. And once the rapture of the church happens, things don't get better. They will get increasingly worse. But there is coming a time when we'll come back with the Lord and we'll be entering into a new millennium. And that's the focus that we should have. Where are we going to be? What are we going to be doing? Not even just in that 1,000 years, but for the whole of eternity. A glorious eternity. We'll be living in a wonderful place, in the new Jerusalem, on the new heavens, a new made over heavens and an earth, able to go anywhere, to worship, to live, with no sin. And you look at the world today and you see the outpouring of sin that's out there now. You see what is happening all around you. You see the blasphemy of the church. You see things that I never thought I would see. In Canada, for example, the pastors in the forces, the military chaplains, were told not to pray in case it upset people. In England, veterans were told not to wear their medals in case they had incited some sort of trouble. Where have we come to? 50 years ago, if you'd have said that, I would have said, no, that'll never happen. And things are just accelerating so fast that it literally can only be a short time before we leave. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your reassurance that you will come again for your church, for your bride, who's been made spotless and is ready to leave, ready to be called back to the Father's house where rooms have been made. Some translations call it palaces have been made ready, but in the Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. So Jesus tells us he's coming back. And so we look forward to that time. And Father, we just ask that you'll give us the grace to go through these days that follow, understanding that the world is moving further and further away from Christ, not wishing to hear the gospel, not wishing to know anything about future events, only living for self and living for the day. So Father, we pray that you would give us that measure of grace that we could speak to those that would hear, and that, Father, you would prepare hearts for us over the coming days and weeks that are willing to hear what you have to say to them. For the time is short. Laborers are few, and the harvest is great. So, Father, we just ask your watch, care, and your blessing upon us as we depart this place in Jesus' name. Amen.